Good morning. Let's pray for a minute. Father, I do pray that the words that I speak would be your words and that they'd be a blessing and encouragement to us. We ask that we would hear you this morning. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. In 2010, I was in Shanghai at the same time as the World Expo. And the basic thing that I remember of that was the long lines. Every single pavilion had waits up to 7 hours. Except for a few, but we did manage to make it into the pavilion for the United Kingdom, which was affectionately called the Seed Cathedral. Now, I have to explain this a little bit. It's very, very interesting architecture, but it looks something like the Bean in Chicago, except that it's composed of 60,000 acrylic rods coming out from a center point. At the end of those rods, there were little compartments that contained a total of 250,000 seeds. It was very, very interesting, intriguing to say the least, and I would actually encourage you, even now, if you want, to Google it to see the image, because it's a very interesting structure. But the purpose of it, and the reason why they constructed it that way, is it's part of an ongoing process of developing a seed bank so that plant species that are in danger of becoming extinct could be planted and brought back to existence. So in the process of that, I was thinking a lot about seeds. It's always fun to talk about these things and having Gil and Leslie right here because they think about seeds a lot too. But seeds are really amazing. They're tiny, often, and they contain everything that's needed for the plant to start. But in order for that to happen, some things need to take place first. And I just want to start and say also that when I lived in California, I used to do a lot of gardening. I don't do that now, but I really enjoyed it. And I don't know if you can identify with this, but there's something very exciting about looking at a seed packet and just thinking about what's inside. Now, I always found there was a little bit of discrepancy between the picture on the outside of the packet and what I finally got, but still, there's something very, very exciting about a seed packet. And I often say, just kind of as an aside before we get into things, that if I hadn't gone into theology, one of the things I would have wanted to go into is naturalism, some kind of way to stay outside all day long and just to explore and study and appreciate the wonders of God. Part of the reason why I love nature so much is because it teaches us so many spiritual truths. So the main thing that I want to establish this morning is that given the right conditions, seeds sprout and grow, and eventually bring forth a flower or fruit or a vegetable. And in many respects, there's a parallel between the process that seeds undergo and our life in the Spirit. So a seed needs a few things to get it started. It needs water, it needs the right temperature, it needs a good context, usually soil. And in its initial stage, the seed itself contains everything that's needed for that initial growth. Once that starts to take place, then the seed develops roots that go into the soil and bring out water and nutrients, and then it develops leaves that go up, and then through the process of photosynthesis, create energy. So it's a really exciting thing to think about. As the seed is growing, it's now a plant, it also needs things to nurture it. It needs warmth, it needs light, it needs water, and those kinds of things. So in a parallel way, as believers in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within us and contains everything that we need to grow into the people that God intends us to be. This is the new life of Christ within us. And like a seed, when it has the right context, namely the body of Christ, and when it has the life-giving presence of the Spirit, it will bring forth fruit. But it also needs to be watered and nurtured so that we can grow and flourish. Now, of course, there's a major difference between a seed and the Holy Spirit. The seed is inanimate, whereas the Holy Spirit is a person who is in eternal relationship with God the Father and God the Son. And the Spirit is that life-giving, life-sustaining person who has taken up residence within us and animates our lives so that we can have the power and the growth that we need for eternal life in Christ. Now, there's another parallel that I'd like to draw out, and that is that the process of seeds is pretty much the same for all seeds. Now, I know if you were really into this, you could take me on in that one, but the actual process is the same, and yet each seed uniquely grows according to its type. So we all know that if you plant a watermelon seed, you're not going to get carrots. Okay, so there's a similarity in the process, but a uniqueness to each type of seed. And I think that's very true in our own lives, too. There's a similarity in the process that God is using, but there's a uniqueness for each one of us. So we get to see some of these parallels as we go through the rest of this passage. Before we get into the passage that was read, though, I just want to give us a little bit of context in Galatians. And I have to say that this passage follows after one of the most difficult passages in all of Galatians. So it's probably no coincidence that that passage in Galatians 4 is not in the liturgy. But I do want to take a few minutes to talk a little bit about it, because if you have read through Galatians or if you remember, this passage today comes right after a very difficult typology that Paul is going to draw between legalistic attempts to get one's salvation and really the freedom and the life that's only possible through the gospel. So I want to just start a little, kind of remind us of that, or maybe go over it for the first time for others, where Paul draws out this typology between the births of Ishmael and Hagar, and then the birth of Isaac and Sarah. And this can feel sometimes very far removed from our everyday life, but what Paul is trying to get in this typology is extremely important. So we need a little bit of history to set the context. We all know that God made promises to Abraham, and these promises can be summarized as descendants and land and a covenantal relationship. And we know that these promises were set in motion and eventually culminated in Jesus Christ. That's Paul's argument in Galatians 3, that the seed was actually Christ. So the middle part of Genesis, then, is actually going to record how this all takes place. We also know that when God gave this promise to Abraham, Abraham was an old man, and Sarah was well past the age of being able to bear children. So what we see basically in Genesis is a contrast between the series of ways that involved human effort to achieve God's promise that culminate finally in the way that only God could accomplish. So some of these ways of human effort, of course, included Abraham thinking that his servant was going to inherit and things like that. The one I want to focus on is the idea that somehow God would bring forth the heir through not Sarah, but Sarah's servant, Hagar. And this, of course, led to the birth of Ishmael, which ended up having very far-reaching implications and devastating consequences. So finally we get to Genesis 21, where we have the birth of Isaac is recorded. Now the point that I want to make here is very simple. Human effort cannot bring about God's inheritance, cannot fulfill God's promises. This can only be a supernatural work of God. In other words, when Hagar conceived and gave birth, nobody was particularly surprised, scratching their heads going, "How did that happen?" Okay, it was through human effort, and this is what happens, humanly speaking. But when Sarah conceived, who was absolutely beyond the point where this was possible, when she conceived and gave birth to Isaac, everyone was scratching his or her head saying, "How did that happen?" So basically, the reason why Paul appeals to this typology is to contrast human efforts that cannot bring about God's promise, and the supernatural inbreaking work of God that alone can bring about his promise. So again, everyone was saying, "How in the world did Isaac come about?" and knew that it was a miracle. Paul then is going to liken that to where we are in our passage today, which is to say, if we're going to inherit God's promise, which if we look through Scripture and look through Galatians, is really going to be life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit, life in the fullness of what God intended. That cannot be accomplished through human effort. That can only be a supernatural work of the Spirit. So that's the whole point that leads us up to this passage today. Now I want to make a really quick comment in this regard. Because throughout much of Galatians, Paul is contrasting the law and the spirit. So one of the things we do not want to take away is that the law is bad, okay? The law, if we read through the Old Testament, the law is perfect. It reflects God's holiness. It reflects his justice. It reflects his amazing character, which is why the psalmist says, I long to delight and to study and to meditate on God's law day and night. So the question that Paul is bringing up is not the law in and of itself, if it's good or bad. It's the function of the law. Can the law bring about God's promises? Is that its function? And Paul is going to make it very clear, no, that's not its function. So the problem with the law is if we try to use the law for a purpose that it was not intended to be used. The law cannot bring about life in the Spirit. And I won't digress, but that's why Paul talks about the law being a guardian. It's to keep people on track until Christ, because the promise is only possible through Christ. So it's an interesting way that he's going to really contrast this, as I said, because it's a contrast of function and how can the promise be fulfilled. So this gives us the background that we have for the passage that was read earlier, and I'm just going to read a few verses as we go along. But this brings us then to Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So slavery that Paul is talking about here is the threat of legalism. And if you know the context of Galatians, it was those individuals who were saying you had to first be circumcised and then you could receive the blessing of Christ. We won't talk about this, but there's all kinds of legalistic ways that people try to convince us that we need to do something before we can receive life in the Spirit. And so Paul's point is, again, this is supernatural. Don't go back on that and try to earn something that can only be given to you supernaturally through Christ. Then he goes on, and there's a big jump in the passage as it's done in the lectionary, and I'm going to follow that. And he goes on in verses 13 and 15, so you can follow in your program, your handout. That he's going to go on and say, we are called to be free, but do not use our freedom as a means of indulging the flesh, but instead serve one another humbly. So the point that he's going to draw out in this section is really that freedom implies two things. It implies freedom from something and freedom for something. And so he's going to start, and implicit as you go through Galatians is the idea that this is freedom from trying to prove our own worth, freedom from trying to find life through our own efforts, freedom from indulging our flesh because we think it will bring forth life, or other sensual practices or selfishness, because all of those things, the point that he's making is that the flesh is all-consuming. It will never be satisfied. No matter what you do, it will never be satisfied. So the freedom that he's urging here is the freedom from that, not pretending that we have freedom in Christ, that we can indulge and do whatever we want, because that's never going to be freedom. And instead, what he's talking about is freedom for the fullness of life that he has always promised us, freedom for love, freedom for being able to serve one another without any concern of whether we get anything back, freedom for serving God and finding out in the process that we're becoming the person that we always wanted to be, freedom for the kind of life that we can barely even hope for. And I would say this, as kind of going through life and thinking about this, I think I'm more and more struck by the fact that God wants us to live in a kind of freedom that we can barely imagine, and that he is constantly bringing about circumstances to set us free, to be able to live the kind of life that we've always wanted, but sometimes can barely imagine is even possible. And I also want to say that this goes directly at odds with a lot of what our society says about freedom. Because much of the narrative around us is saying freedom is the right to do anything you want to do. Now, I want to kind of illustrate this with a very, very dear friend of mine. We've been friends probably for about 35 years. She and her husband now live in England. So every Monday morning, we have a Skype phone call, and we pray for each other, and it's just been really great to be able to stay in contact. What I love about my friend is that she came from a really wild background, and really all kinds of things out of her background, drugs and alcohol and a couple of pregnancies and things like that. So there was a lot going on. And I'll never, ever forget when she became a believer. I met her about 5 years after that. And we were talking about that process in her life and everything. I never forget the way that she described how she understood the gospel. Because the person who was sharing the gospel, understanding her lifestyle, was fearful that my friend would say, oh, I have to give up all these things. So the person who was sharing the gospel with her was saying, okay, now there's going to be some changes or kind of couching these things. And finally, my friend just interrupted the person and said, wait, you mean that if I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't have to do all of these things? It was the greatest news of liberation for her that she had ever heard. Because she was caught up into doing things, thinking that that would finally get her love, that people bring about popularity or acceptance or all those things. And she understood the gospel immediately in terms of, I am free from that, and I am free to do what I want to do, which is to love the Lord. It's an amazing picture of what Paul is talking about here. So, the main point that he's talking about in verses 13 to 15 then is that freedom is not a cover to do whatever we want, because really that isn't true freedom. Then he continues on, and he's going to go on in verses 16 to 18, and let me just go ahead and read these quickly. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. So you are not able to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. So once again, we see this contrast between the law and the Spirit. But remember, it's the function of the law. The law cannot lead us to have life. Following the Spirit can. Now, I have kind of a silly example for how this kind of helps, but I'll apply it a little bit more profoundly after that. But for those of you who remember learning how to drive, okay, some of you may have been driving so long, it's very hard to remember when you learned how to drive, or if you're teaching someone how to drive. It's very hard sometimes when people are learning how to drive to realize that if you want to drive straight, you actually can't focus on what's immediately ahead. You have to focus way down the road and keep your focus on something that's far down the road, and then you can go straight. If you focus too close up or on what's on either side, you're not going to go straight. So it's a really silly example, a very profound thing that I think what Paul is saying. He's saying one of the secrets to being able to live a life in the Spirit and not by the law is where our focus is. In other words, if we want to please the Spirit, then our focus needs to be on the Spirit. And how this gets played out a lot of times is that often when we're trying to deal with a particular sin, let's just say anger or something like that, we focus on the sin. We focus on the flesh. We focus on the problem. But if our focus is there, we're never going to be walking in the Spirit. So really what Paul is saying here is a question of focus. If we want to walk in the Spirit, it's not our human effort to clean up our act. It's where our focus is going to be. And I have found in my own life, it is so interesting that if my focus is on the Spirit, if my focus is on the Lord, the other thing that I was trying so hard to deal with kind of sorts itself out. I mean, I don't mean to be dismissive, because the Christian life is never passive. But it's when I'm focusing and obsessing on that thing that there's never any progress or fruit. So I want to just kind of point that out as we move on to the next couple of verses, because in the rest of the passage, we're going to get a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit and the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I won't go through all the detail, but this is going to be verses 19 to 23. But I do want to point out, notice what I just said. It's the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. I think implicit in what Paul is saying here is the works of the flesh are called that because the flesh is always demanding more. There's never satisfaction. It's a constant effort. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is a tremendous contrast that's being given to us here. I will make a couple of comments about the lists, but not go through all the details. If we look at the works of the flesh, there's actually 15, if you want to count them. But the first three have to do with sins that we do against each other having in the sexual realm, so sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. What I would just suggest, though, is isn't it interesting how these are the opposite of love? This is not loving another individual. It is using another individual for one's own gratification. So there's a stark contrast, this whole list, between love, as we're exhorted to live. And I think that's why the next one, number four, is idolatry. Because idolatry is basically saying, I will not trust God to meet my needs, so I will go outside of God's provision because I can find what I need outside, because God's not capable of giving what I need, which in essence is the definition of idolatry, looking at something else to provide what God has promised to provide. Okay, then we get into a bunch of other things, but if you look at the middle section in the passage, it starts with hatred and it ends up with envy. And I would also just point out, every single one of these issues that's listed here, these vices, are all community-destroying. These are the things that are antithetical to love. Okay, and then it goes into the drunkenness and the orgies. And again, this is coming straight out of that pagan background. But as I said, this is excess. This is not contentment in the Lord. This is a series of excess. Following that, then, Paul gives us his stern warning. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, if we take the context of Galatians, he's one talking about sustained willful sin. These are people who have a lifestyle of opposing God. But also, notice, it's not, you can't earn your way into heaven, but you can rebel your way out of what God has promised. So it's part of what he's underscoring there. The next thing then comes is the contrast, this amazing contrast between the works of the flesh, and now we're going to contrast on the fruit of the Spirit. And it's no surprise in my mind that the list begins with love, because love is an essential characteristic of God, and it is what animates us and what transforms us. Then we go through and we have things like joy and peace, and I would simply comment that those are only possible through Christ. We can't make ourselves joyful. We can't make ourselves peaceful. Those are the things that we receive from the Lord through the Spirit. Then we have a series of lists of things: forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of these now focus on our relationship with others. So I want to just kind of underscore this with the understatement that Paul gives us, and I love this wonderfully understated conclusion. Against such things, there is no law. Okay? We are free. We are free to do all of those things. There's no law against those things. Now, to conclude the passage and conclude our time this morning, I want to draw out three applications that come from this. And the first one I want to talk about is the fruit is singular. And why I think that's important is that this is the fruit that each one of us will be manifesting and exhibiting all of this. In other words, it's not like Arnie gets patience, and you know, Scott gets gentleness, and we divvy up the fruit as if individuals were characterized by those things. No, this is the fruit that all of us manifest through the Spirit. But there is uniqueness. The fruit of the Spirit, those individual manifestations of the Spirit are different at different times in our life. Patience looks different when you've got small children than when you're teaching graduate school. It looks different. There's different ways that we learn and we see how that fruit is being manifest. But it's also different in each one of us. So there's unity in that we are together as the body of Christ, collectively manifesting this fruit. But there's individuality in the different ways that we get to see that expressed throughout the body. And I also want to say a quick word of encouragement before I go to the second observation. Sometimes we look at lists like this, and instead of being excited about them, we actually are discouraged because we look at them as if they're a checklist. So we're kind of reviewing our day and going, gentleness, nope. Self-control, not so much today. A little bit yesterday, better yesterday, but maybe you'll get it again tomorrow. Okay, this is not a list of what we're supposed to do so that we can exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. This is the invitation, and I would actually suggest the promise of what God is doing in us because the Spirit is present. And I think very much in this regard of Philippians 1:6, that we can have confidence because the good work that Christ has begun in us will be completed until the day in which he returns. So rather than looking at this as a way of beating ourselves up, what I pray is that we'll look at it and say, praise God, this is the confidence, even in my worst days, this is the confidence that I can have that the Spirit is working within me, and I will be transformed, which is very, very encouraging. Now, the second thing I want to say is having to do with this fruit and the current ethos in which we live. I'm going to start by speaking out of my own context, and that is theology and theological discussions, biblical studies, all those kinds of things. But I want to illustrate a very profound moment in my life when I did a lot of thinking about this. And it was at a conference. Some of you sitting in the room will know what I'm referring to, but I'll keep it fairly veiled. But a while ago, I was at a major conference, and there was a theological question that had come up having to do with how much of the future God knows. We're not going to get into the details. But there was an individual there who was saying something that ultimately I don't agree with, a theological position that I'm not in agreement with. But this was a person who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and was faithful to the Lord. And I remember sitting in this meeting where some others who were challenging this doctrinal position, what struck me was not that they were challenging the doctrinal position, but the question came up in my mind was, when do we get to be so doctrinally right that we have the license to not be like Christ, to be un-Christ-like? That's what struck me, is to see how this individual who loves the Lord Jesus Christ was skewered in the name of doctrine. So the reason why I'm saying that is it doesn't take too much to contextualize that into our political climate right now, and I want to be equally opportunistically good and offensive to everyone on this comment. I'm not making any veiled comments here. But what concerns me is that we're in a context in which people are juxtaposing things that I think are invalid. In other words, it kind of goes along the lines now that unless you are harsh in your criticism of someone, unless you're almost hateful of someone in your opposition to them, that somehow you've got a weak position. And what I want to encourage us is in this passage, gentleness and self-control and kindness are not positions of weakness. They are ultimately positions of strength because they are acknowledging that we are trusting that the Lord is the Lord and we're acknowledging what the Lord is doing in and through us. So I just throw that out as a challenge, acknowledging that it's possible things could get even more heated in the next couple of months. That is, those who bear the name of Jesus and who are indwelt by the Spirit, that we would be the ones who would be able to bring that fruit into these conversations. And as I was thinking and praying about it, I had kind of a funny analogy. In a sense, having gentleness and self-control and kindness and going into some of these public discourses, it's like going into a food desert where people don't have fresh fruit, and we get to bring the fruit of the Spirit into those contexts. So if you can think about it that way, I'll leave you that image. The final thing that I want to just encourage us with in the very last point is the fruit that is within us, this fruit of the Spirit, it does need to be watered and nurtured. And I know sometimes we can think that's legalistic. So typically people talk about spiritual disciplines. And God is really gracious because preparing for this overlapped with writing an article on spiritual formation and theological education. So I've been thinking a lot about spiritual disciplines. And sometimes people think, okay, you know, reading my Bible every day, getting up a certain time and praying, that's very legalistic. I'd like to give us a different way of looking at it. We're embodied people. We live in space and time. We need things daily. So the dailiness of it doesn't mean that it's legalistic. And here's a funny little parallel. When I was growing up in San Diego, we raised tomatoes. I mean, not just for our own consumption. And the tomatoes were planted on a south-facing slope, so it was perfect, lots of sun. But it's also pretty hot in San Diego in the summer, and so those tomatoes needed to be watered every single day. Guess whose responsibility it was to do that? There's nothing legalistic about watering plants every day because they need water. It's what they need. It's not trying to earn God's favor. It's not trying to be more holy. It's not any of those things. It's what we need to grow. So I would just throw out there that this is an invitation, and God is infinitely creative. how we do Bible study, how we do prayer, how we meet with other people, how we have times of confession, how we have times where we look over and say, Lord, what's right? What would you like to change? What do we need to tweak? What do we need to prune? That's an invitation to growth. If you're curious, I can give you some resources afterward, but I would just say that one of the things I really pray is that we think about this, that we'd be encouraged. God is producing his fruit in us. We live in a world that desperately needs fresh fruit, and that there are ways that that can be cultivated and nurtured, and we are a gift to each other in that regard. So, can I close in prayer? Father, we are so thankful that you have not left us alone, but that you have left us with your Spirit. We are so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you would visit our planet and that you would die on our behalf. And we pray now, Father, that we would be greatly encouraged as we go forward and that we'd be eager to see the ways that you will release us into the true freedom that you long for us to live in. So, Lord, we thank you and we love you and we pray these things in your precious name.